So agenda for today, we're covering secular naturalism. All right, and here's the roadmap. What is it? Why are we even looking at it? A little bit of its origins. Definitely we're not going to be able to do the full compass of its origins. If secularism is true, what follows? If secularism is true, what are the consequences of secularism that you might see? And that's probably, hopefully, I don't know, 45 minutes worth. And then the last 15 minutes would be, okay, what counters secularism? If secularism is not true, which it's not, but if it's a lie, what then counters secularism? All right, so what is secular naturalism? I like to start just as simple as possible. So not a textbook definition, not a formal or intellectual definition, but just the man on the street. You bump into the man on the street, what is secularism? You ask him what is secularism, maybe he's never even thought about it. But he might muster up an answer like this. He might just say, yeah, just things are just what they are. Things just are. Things just happen. I've actually got an intellectual on my side who said pretty much the same thing. This is Bertrand Russell, very accomplished mathematician, logician, philosopher. Here's a great way to express what secularism is, particularly secular naturalism. The universe is just there, and that's all. The universe is just there, and that's all. And we'll flesh out a little bit more of what that means. Here's a little bit more of a complicated definition. Phenomena are to be explained, and here's kind of the key word, exclusively, solely, in terms of natural causes. That is the explanation for for the causes that we observe. You could further break that down. Phenomena would just mean reality as we know it, reality as we experience it, as we observe it, is to be explained by natural causes. You say, as opposed to what? As opposed to, I'm going backwards, hold on. As opposed to a spiritual cause, a transcendental cause, a mythological cause. So for instance, if someone went up to the secular naturalist and said, it's lightning today because Zeus is throwing lightning bolts. Secular naturalists say, no, we don't think that way. That's not the way that reality works. That's a mythological cause that you've invented. We know why lightning works, and we can explain it by natural causes. Okay, what makes it secular? Why the word secular? Secular just comes from the Latin word seculum. The Latin word seculum just means world. And so what secular naturalism is implying is that the world, whatever you mean by the word world, is self-contained, it's sealed off, it's self-operating, it's autonomous, right? It's sealed off. There is no Zeus up above the world, right? We're kind of drawing a circle around the universe, the multiverse, whatever it is that you mean by the word world. So the world is naturally, again, as opposed to supernaturally governed. This is probably the simplest way we could think of secular naturalism. All right, but that begs the question, why are we even looking at secular naturalism? It is not a cult, right? This class is on cults. Why are we looking at it? And I think I'd say, strictly speaking, that is true, right? There's no temple of secular naturalism. There's no Bible of secular naturalism or high priest or worship service, so on and so forth. But the word cult just means worship, homage, also comes from a Latin word. It's something you pay homage to. And so some of the burden in this class is to show that secular naturalism, why not formally a cult, is cultish, very much is cultish, in the sense that it is an ideology of religious proportion. It calls for commitment, mental commitment, the commitment of your soul. And it does that by invoking very prominent disciplines, including but not limited to neurology, evolutionary biology, psychology, philosophy, you could go on, that give it a lot of credence, that give it a lot of power to the modern mind. Additionally, I would say secular naturalism has been in some sense, the dominant worldview in the West, by far. The dominant worldview in the West. Since the Enlightenment, which is an important qualification. So I put it this way. We've got this class on cults. You're certainly going to come across a Muslim, a Jehovah's Witness, a Buddhist maybe even. The way I would frame it, secularism, however, is it's the very air that we breathe. It would be like asking the fish, how's the water? And the fish says, well, you know, what are you talking about? What water? We're so inculcated and indoctrinated into secularism, it is all around us. And so that's much of the burden of this class. I've got a great scholar on my side. His name is Charles Taylor. He wrote this book in 2007, an absolute tome of a book. This is, first of all, anyone know Charles Taylor or heard of Charles Taylor? Not the singer, the scholar. Yeah, okay, John has. Charles Taylor, in my mind, probably are one of the greatest living scholars and sociologists of our time. Wrote this 900-page book. It's if you ever want to know more about secularity, by all means, read this book. Very dense, very thick, but he sets forth this argument of secularism, and I'll just go through the front. This is in the front pages of the book. Taylor puts it this way. If you went back a few centuries in our civilization, God was present in public life, keyword, in public life, and a whole host of social practices and at all levels of society, right? This is, if you rewind the clock, a few centuries.
The good old days.
But Taylor pivots, and Taylor says, however, the change I want to define is one which takes us from a society in which it was virtually impossible not to believe in God a few centuries ago to now this, towards one in which faith, for even the most committed believer, is just one possibility among others. And that, in many ways, is the genius of secularism, is that it situates faith in God as its one idea in the marketplace of many other equally valid ideas. These are all equally valid approaches to being a human. Equally plausible to believe in God as it is to not believe in God. And Taylor has this term, social imagination, that man's current social imagination, that's how he thinks of what it is to believe in God or not to believe in God. So the reason I wanted to address it in this class is just we should be aware. When you bump into someone, when you bump into a friend, when you bump into the man on the street, when you bump into a coworker, very likely they have imbibed secularism to some degree. I mean, unless it's the most like ardent Amish person or the most extreme Muslim, like the most highly indoctrinated Muslim, anyone in the squishy middle for sure has imbibed secularism to some degree. And so that's why I think it's a worthwhile topic for our Sunday school as far as cults go. Remember what culture is. This is a famous quote. Culture is just religion externalized. What you see out in the culture is whatever man has internally imbibed as his religion coming to fruition. And so that's why you could say secularism is our current religion. This is a Western religion of sorts, to an unknown God or to man being in the driver's seat, a man as autonomous man. All right, terminology disclaimer. I'm using the word secularism and secular naturalism as an umbrella term, very broadly. So I'm using it in a way that would include or imply all these things. These are not interchangeable terms. So secularism is not atheism. Those are not interchangeable. Secularism is not materialism. But these things tend to go together. So just know, for the purposes of this class and for simplicity, I'm using secularism as this overarching broad term that at least implies these things and probably some more things. Okay. To again keep it simple and put it in one word, in my mind, the genius of secularism, the success of secularism, what makes it so potent and so powerful, is that it is able to purport neutrality. And we'll talk more of what that means. But in some sense, the greatest modern lie ever told, that man is neutral, we can be neutral, there is neutrality. And we'll explore a little more of what that works. But let me give you just one example of how this fleshes itself out. Here's Dawkins. You're probably familiar with Richard Dawkins. This is a classic statement of neutrality. Modern society, keyword modern, requires and deserves a truly, and there's our word, secular state. Now notice this is Very good on his part. By which I don't mean state atheism. So he's not saying we need to start indoctrinating that everyone deny God, but rather state neutrality in all matters pertaining to religion. The recognition that faith is, another very key word, personal, and it's not the concern of the state. Notice Dawkins by the word personal, notice he means, what he really means is private, you know, internal. If you want to go into your closet and do your Jesus thing, fine, but that's got to stay out of the public realm. We've got to keep the state public realm as a realm of neutrality. So by personal, he really just means privatized. So secularism, again, its success, its genius, is that it's able to propagate neutrality and spread tentacles really, really unlimited, really anywhere. I mean, these are just a few fields that you see it show up in, whether it's science, politics, law, media, art. You see neutrality fleshed out in all these areas. So we just saw a great example of it in the realm of politics, right? That the state is to be a neutral state, keep your personal faith matters out of the state. But we're Presbyterians. All right, this is all credit to Jeremy Neal. This is funny. Who's seen Terminator? Who remembers Terminator? This is credit to Jeremy Neal. This is that scene from Terminator. He's calling. She's a Presbyterian. Yes. He asks, what's the chief end of man? A personal relationship with Jesus. Your foster parents are dead. No Presbyterian would ever say that, is the point of that joke, if you haven't seen Terminator.
Classic.
Kids, maybe someday. I don't know. All right, so there's a word on secularism. Any questions on just the term, how we're defining it, its use? So in a word, we're just saying, right, everything is explained by natural causation, and the success, the genius of secularism is neutrality. We can be neutral. All right, so next phase is how do we get here, right? Taylor just said, you go back centuries, this is not the case. Man's social imagination in, call it the medieval era, you're not walking around with atheism as a plausible theory, whereas now it very much is so a plausible theory. So how do we get here? This is a semester-long answer. So what I've decided to do, again, Taylor wrote a 900-page book explaining this, so can't do that here. I'm just going to pick one thinker. You could pick many thinkers. I'm just going to pick one because he's kind of fun. His example's kind of good. He was very influential. So we're going to look at Scottish philosopher David Hume. Who has heard of David Hume? Oh, some Humeans. All right. Kids, he died. When did he die? It's not a trick question. It's right in front of you. When did he die? Kids, when did he die? What happened in 1776? Ah, checkmate. I walked right into that. Oh, man. All right, moving on. Yes, thank you. Okay, so Hume, as philosophers will do, Hume said, I want to examine how do we see the world? How does man see the world? This is what philosophers love to think about, okay? So this is what Hume sets out to do. How do we see the world? Now, I would just say, before you go any further, you should pause and recognize that alone, that is not a neutral question, right? Scripture gives an answer as to how we see the world. We know that sin affects our eyesight, right? Sin affects us in terms of how we know things, right? Sin has this drag effect upon how we know things. So before we go any further, you should just notice Hume's not asking a neutral question. Nonetheless, Hume proceeds, and here's Hume's claim. All right, follow us. This is kind of fun, and this is really how Hume argued, okay? You're playing pool, all right? You have two pool balls, okay? One pool ball hits the other pool ball. The first pool ball hits the second pool ball, and the second ball moves. Everyone following this? This is not a trick question. Okay. So easy enough, right? We see the first ball hit the second ball moves. Okay? So far, so good? Okay. All right. Now, here's what Hume said. However, and here's the big point, we infer, but you don't actually see that the first ball caused the second ball to move. Okay? So you see it, but what you can see the first ball hitting the second ball, but what you don't see is you don't see the cause. Very important point, all right? Like Hume's point is this. It's not like there's a little sign that appears, look, I'm a cause, right? Look here, cause. Hume just said, no, you're inferring that. You don't see it, you're just intuiting that, right? Now, you might be saying, well, I'm sure you're saying, so what, right? But Hume's conclusion was, therefore, we don't know causes. You don't have a way of knowing causes. At best, you rely on your custom or the constant conjunction or habit was another word he used, right? It just becomes habit to me that, yeah, I've seen the first ball hit the second ball. I've seen that happen 1,000 times. So on the 1,001st time, I'm going to assume the first ball is going to make the second ball move. But what I don't see is I don't see cause. I don't see causation, okay? Now, again, you still might be saying, okay, big deal. But the implications of that is it started to radically alter the way we think of reality. And here's another point Hume actually makes. As he said, it's just as logical for the sun not to rise tomorrow morning as it is for it to rise, right? Again, this is the first ball hitting the second ball, right? And there's no logical reason for you to assume that the sun is going to rise tomorrow. You only assume the sun is going to rise tomorrow because you've seen it rise 1,000 times prior. But you have no warranted belief for thinking that the sun's going to rise tomorrow. You're just used to it following night then day, night then day, night then day. And now you're assuming day's going to come after night. But in terms of your logic, you don't have any logical reason to believe that. You have no rational reason to believe that. You don't see the cause that makes the sunrise. You're inferring it. You're just inferring it. So you can see where we're going. This is big. What this started to open the door for was the uncertainty, you could even say the implicit denial, of unobservable causes. Namely, a supernatural cause, God. God's causation, right? So if you turn to the very famous watchmaker argument, if you don't know this argument, you're walking along the beach, you find a watch, you pick up the watch, you notice it's got design, it's got complexity, it's got gears, it works in a very ordered way. You see that watch and you start to reason, oh, if there's a watch, there must be a watchmaker. Hume said, no, you can't, that's a huge leap. You just made a leap that you cannot make. You can't reason, you can't go from design to a designer. And he said, even if you could, that definitely doesn't prove in any way a God who is omniscient, a God who is omnipotent, or omnipresent, or eternal. You know, Hume's saying, you're just loading up a bunch of attributes that you have no rational basis for loading up, going from creation to creator, or from design to designer. The other huge consequence of Hume was that religion was no longer going to be a basis for morality. Hume very famously said, you can't go from ought to is. Here's an example, right? Say you decide that you shouldn't punch someone because punching people causes harm. Well, that assumes it's wrong to harm people. And Hume said, no, you can't go from experience to ethical morality. That's too far of a leap. Right? You can't go from our experience world, from what we experience, to what ought to be. That's a leap that you cannot make. Now, Hume very famously weighed in on miracles, and here's what Hume said of miracles. A miracle is a violation of the laws of nature, which is already a problematic way to put miracles. And notice how he roots miracles. Unalterable experience has established these laws of nature. And that's proof against a miracle. And one of the things you should notice, or you would notice as you get more into Hume, is he doesn't so much say miracles are impossible. He's just saying you can't believe them. They're not believable. They're not coherent. And here's another famous way Hume put it. Testimony. No testimony is sufficient to establish a miracle unless the testimony be of such a kind that its falsehood is more miraculous than the thing it's trying to establish. So in other words, Hume's just saying, what's more likely? Jewish carpenter rose from the dead. Is that more likely? Or 12 guys got together and lied? What's more right? And he said, a wise man proportions his belief to the evidence. So what's more likely? We all know people who lie. We all know people who make conspiracies. We all know people who dream up things, who want to believe things that aren't true. Is that more likely? Or is it more likely a Jewish carpenter rose from the dead? Which of the two is more likely? And so Hume stacks the deck in a way to say, now the wise man proportions his belief to the evidence, and therefore you couldn't believe, not that you couldn't believe miracles, but practically speaking, you could never believe miracles. In what sense? Well, he's not saying there's no cause so much as he's saying we can't see it. We infer it. Yeah, so he's not necessarily denying cause.
I had a similar thought, maybe. I wonder if this is where brain was going, but is he not on miracles directly, like going against his own way of thinking? Because if he says that things happen, but we can't assume that there was a cause, and then he gets to miracles, and he says, you can't believe in miracles, but wouldn't it be, on his own reasoning, just as likely for a miracle to happen as to not happen? Like, you have no reason to believe that miracles won't happen either. I mean, it seems like he's directly going against his own way of thinking.
Well, I think his point is, he loads up things on saying, the only way we can operate experientially is by the things we form by mental habit. And so my mental habit is that the sun will rise tomorrow. That's what I should believe. I should proportion my belief to the evidence. And I've seen the sun rise 10,000 times. So I have every reason to think it's going to rise tomorrow. What I don't see experientially is dead men rising. So I don't have a rational basis for believing that dead men rise. What I do see happening is people lying and conspiring for a greater purpose. And so he would just say, it doesn't come out, and this is the genius of secularism. It's not an outright denial, right? That is like what's so seductive about secularism. It's just what's the more likely? What does the evidence favor? What does experience teach me? That's what I'm going to go off of as far as proportioning my belief.
If the sun didn't rise, would that be a miracle?
Well, it would be, yeah, because it's a violation of the laws of nature, yeah. And here's this very famous quote. This is Hume saying, if we take in our hand any volume of divinity, we would say theology or metaphysics, which is very important, the study of essences, right? The things have essences. Does it contain, and notice how he qualifies this, does it have any abstract reasoning, anything on quantity or number? No, it doesn't. How about anything for experimental reasoning concerning matter, factor, or existence? No. Then commit it to the flames. It contains nothing but sophistry and illusion. So he's saying, you pick up a theology textbook, is there any of these things in there? Reasoning, quantity, number, experimental reasoning? Well, commit it then to the flames because it contains nothing worthwhile. So that's why Taylor, in Taylor's words, a secular age, this is one of his famous terms, is that we now live in a disenchanted world. Modern man thinks of the world in a disenchanted way, meaning the cosmos is now stripped of all things supernatural, of miracles, of meaning, of purpose. You've got this world that's been stripped of all those things because of what Hume did. And then this is very much the genius of secularism. Hume said, in terms of your belief in God, again, that's fine. You can, and maybe you don't. And here's the important part. Either way, though, it's practically irrelevant. We can get along fine without it. We can construct morality without it. We can construct reasoning without it or rationality without it. So huge, huge consequences in terms of the way Hume stacked that deck. Another huge consequence that I mentioned earlier was the essence of things, that things have an essence, is now questionable. Why? Why would that be? Why is that questionable? Because you can't see essences, right? You cannot see essences. I can't look at Brian and see image of God, is Hume's claim. We can't observe essences or natures. And so what happened, Hume had a huge influence. I mean, you could go on to influence on Immanuel Kant, all the empiricists like Locke and Berkeley, and we can go on and on and on, down and down, and there's just not time. But what you start to see is that theory starts to replace essences. So theory, the Greek word theoria just means to see. And theory, as it comes to be developed, allows for that Humean idea that we don't see causes, but we do infer them. That's why theory is, by definition, not absolutely true, right? It's never phrased as being absolutely true. All right, so again, you might say, so what? Who cares if you deny the essences? Well, it becomes very important when you think of, for instance, what is the essence of man? Man has a soul. Aristotle had this famous example. You cut a rock in half, what do you get?
Two rocks.
You cut a human in half, what do you get? You don't get two humans, right? You don't get two humans because we have an essence, right? Man has an essence. Man has a soul, right? Okay, and so you can see the way current-day secularism has won the day in this sense. I mean, say I come to you, I'm like, I've got this pill you need to try. I've got this diet you need to try. I've got this cream you need to try. And I need to give it a lot of confidence. I would load it up with phrases like these. Don't worry, it's scientifically proven. It was proven in a laboratory. Or by contrast, don't worry, it's mathematically impossible. These are the things that give modern man comfort, right? Modern man hears that and he's like, yes, okay, I know I can count on this. It was proved in a laboratory. By contrast, so flip it around, right? By contrast, if I came to you and I said, don't worry, it's philosophically proven, it's metaphysically proven, right? Theologically proven. Or least of all, don't worry, it's proven by Scripture, right? Scripture has proven that male and female, he created them, that humans have an essence, humans can be created as male, humans can be created as female. Don't worry, it's scripturally proven. Taylor's saying, yeah, that has, the genius of secularism is that has lost its teeth, right, to modern man. Okay. Just to fast forward to show you where this goes, Hume had a lot of influence. That you see a movement arise in the 20th century called logical positivism. They came up with this verification principle. Only statements that can be verified through direct observation or logical proof are meaningful statements. So let's take a basic example. Very classic syllogism. All bachelors are male. John is a bachelor. Therefore, John is male. Right? Very tight logic. There's no way to refute that. Very basic syllogism, and logical positivism says this counts for knowledge. That is true knowledge. By contrast, to speak of God, they said, is quite literally nonsense, as in it's not knowledge. It's not cognitive knowledge. It's not directly observable. It's not rationally proven. That's how far the logical positive movement went. Now, that movement died a hard death because they said, how do you verify the verification principle, and they had no answer. So it died a quick death. And then in our modern day, you see the neutrality of secularism, this is just my interpretation, with a little bit of Taylor, becoming not so neutral, right? Now that you see in our day, that antithesis is starting to be ramped up and the volume getting louder and louder to where you really do have to choose, are you going to be logical or are you going to have faith? Are you going to be rational or are you going to have faith? Here is a perfect quote on that. Rudolf Bultmann, who is a theologian, who does not deserve the name theologian by any stretch, this is a very famous quote by him. And notice the way this is pitched. You can't use in the modern day electric lights, radios, take an antibiotic if you have an illness, and at the same time, believe in the spirit and wonder of the New Testament. Right? Disenchanted world. Disenchanted world. This is Rudolf Bultmann, very famous theologian. You see the antithesis pushed by what's sometimes called the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, right? They had a lot of influence in late 2000, I don't know, 7, I guess you could say is where it started, and ramped up of atheism. But I think you could even rewind and say these are the original Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse: Karl Marx, Nietzsche, Freud, father of modern psychology, and Jean-Paul Sartre, existentialist. Okay, so that's a little bit as to the origins of secular. Any questions on the origins, how we got here? Again, that is a very superficial treatment. If you want more, read Taylor's book, and he'll let you know how we got here. But you can see the way Hume constructed it and the huge influence that he had on thinkers after him came this sort of implicit uncertainty of causation, namely supernatural causation. All right, so, yeah.
I just think of just the skepticism
yes,
as kind of the underlying
yeah.
thing, and then going back to, did God really say?
Yeah.
So Satan's original
right.
skepticism. And
yeah, very good. Perfect. Yeah, I mean, again, even Hume's question, how do we see? You go back to the garden, right? And Eve saw that the fruit was desirous to eat, right? Sin affects the way we see things, right? It permeates all of us. Okay, so...
Hey, Mark, it seemed like Hume also paved the way for Darwin. It seemed kind of like, you know, if you say that there is no God, well, then you have to find another way
yeah.
how things were developed.
Yeah, it'd be interesting to trace that lineage of Hume to Darwin. And that might be through Herbert Spencer, who had some influence on Darwin.
My question is, how do you go back in history and scientifically prove, you know, what happened at, you know, the Battle of Waterloo, for example, with Napoleon? How do you know things from history? How would
yeah.
you say that you know things from history?
Okay, so you know, it's funny. Someone wrote a response to Hume, mm-hmm. and they wrote this response that said, yeah, there was this guy named Napoleon. And it just so happens all the history we have from him was written by his soldiers mm-hmm. who won,
right.
who seemed to want to hold Napoleon up in a very high light
right.
and seemed to want to hold themselves and their victory up in a very high light. Seems like we should deny the testimony and deny that Napoleon ever existed. So it's a very... Hume was dead, so Hume couldn't respond. But yeah, it was very much a very witty response to Hume. Okay, so if secularism is true, which obviously it's not, but if it's true... What follows? So some things, and this is like shotgun spread, very broad pattern. But what you tend to see is a kind of, and to use your skepticism, but a kind of despair, a kind of purposelessness, a kind of malaise. You see it in my mind, the movies like these could only be made in our time. Matrix, Inception, so many other movies that the theme is, are we in reality or are we not in reality? Are we in a dream or not in a dream? Philosophers start talking about maybe we're just a brain in a vat, right? What if you're just a brain in a vat and you don't know it? Can you really prove you're not a brain in a vat? And there really is no way, they would say, to prove it. And then certainly the writings of Hemingway, another good example. All right. Certainly in terms of human responsibility and morality, Dostoevsky famously said, without God, everything is permissible. And then Camus, who came after Sartre, who was on that slide with the four gentlemen, I think this is from The Stranger. I don't remember, but he very famously said, only one serious question remains, the question of suicide, given the premises of what we've discussed so far.
The meaningless world.
Yeah. Okay, another huge one is that, so remember, Hume, part of his success was morality is uncoupled from religion. We don't need religion to make morality coherent. So what you started to see develop out of that is we can derive it from biology. Here's a great example. E.O. Wilson, very accomplished American biologist, he writes this book in 1975, and his point of the book is, I want to do a systematic study of the biological basis of all social behavior, okay? And in that book, he applies the evolutionary biology, and particularly psychology, of bees and chimps to humans. Now, just think about that. To our ears, to modern man, yeah, I mean, of course you do. Why wouldn't you apply evolution? Why wouldn't you make an analogy between chimp to man? At the time, very controversial. This was a very questionable move by E.O. Wilson. Just notice, in my mind, now that's commonplace, right? Man on the street says, yeah, we have a selfish gene, that's why we have babies, and that's so our species can, you know, continue on. And it's now seeped into our social imagination. But remember why. Remember the premise. Here's the important part, right? If everything is material or just matter, the qualities that we would normally attribute to our mind, our psyche, our spirit, they're just epiphenomena of our brains, right? It's just our brains in motion. That's really all it is. It's reduced. Reality is reduced to being neurologically defined. Okay. Bit of a long quote, but I think this is a good one. This is Christopher Dawson. And he wrote, here's an example of how secularism spreads to education. Education goes the deepest because it's directly concerned with the human mind and forming the character. It's a continually expanding force, and that's, I think, one of the great consequences of secularism. It is limitless. It really knows no bounds. Once the state takes on education of the youth of the nation, therefore, it can expand its control further and further into new fields. And you see this happening in our day. Physical welfare of the kids, their feeding, their medical care, their amusements, use of their spare time, and finally, and I think this is the big one, their moral welfare and their psychological guidance. And you see that in the secular state in terms of education today. It can also lead to, and this is kind of ironic, to hedonism, or just the idea of, so John Stuart Mill said, the most pleasure, whatever's the most pleasurable, that's right. Whatever amounts to the most amount of pleasure. And the way you get there is if we can measure our brain states, right? If we could hook our brains up to a neurological, quantifiable measurement, then we could start to say, this is best because it gives us the best brain state. Anyone remember Terry Schiavo? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was a big deal in the early 2000s. But you remember, Schiavo was essentially comatose, and there rages this debate, shouldn't we end her life because her brain state is not active? That is very much a secular truth coming to light. If the brain state's not active, therefore, what use is life? Another consequence is it certainly leads to zero-sum thinking or an ideology of scarcity, which makes sense, right? If the world is self-contained, then we are scarce by definition. Brian did some of this last week, but Paul Ehrlich, this was in the late 60s, out of Stanford, writes this book, The Population Bomb, in which he says, hundreds of millions of people are going to starve to death, and he actually goes on to say, and there is nothing we can do about it. You cannot do anything about it. But again, remember the premise. Why would that be? Here's what Ehrlich said. People like us consume too much, and then there's others who don't get to consume enough. So you see the zero-sum mentality. If I have a lot, I cause you to not have a lot. If you have a lot, it's because you took it from me, right? We've got one pie. Whoever takes a bigger piece of the pie, de facto, people have less pieces of the pie at the end of that. So secularism leads to zero-sum thinking. In some sense, A Quest for Omniscience. This is a movie that came out not even that long ago called The Theory of Everything on Stephen Hawking, appropriately titled as far as wanting to have a theory of everything. Jeff can explain more as to what that means, should we need to. But one thing I wanted to point out, that is not new. So Pythagoras, we learned the Pythagorean theorem in school. Pythagoras held the universe is mathematically constructed. All things are composed of number. And he believed if you could mathematically crack that code, you could know all things. And then lastly, I think most ironic is that secular naturalism leads to a kind of spiritualism or a kind of paganism. You see this at the popular level. Anyone familiar with Joe Rogan? Joe Rogan? So Joe Rogan's got, I mean, this is he's probably the most famous podcast. I think over 10 million people listen to his podcast. So he's very much in the air we breathe. Here's just a kind of a typical quote from him. If you take things too seriously, just remember we're talking monkeys on an organic spaceship flying through the universe. So very much a kind of a secular naturalist at just the pop level. But what's interesting is he and others like him, you see they've got this still wanting to hold on to an experience of transcendence. Right? Man cannot stop being man. Man is a worshiper and will always be a worshiper. And what's interesting, you see the rise of now psychedelics as a way to connect with transcendence. And I think we should at least be aware the use of psychedelics is now becoming mainstream, even touted by no less than universities like Johns Hopkins and Stanford University for a whole variety of reasons. Okay, so that's a word on consequences of secular naturalism. Any questions on that? Those are just things to keep your eye on as far as how far the tentacles can spread. All right, so with the last, oh, yeah.
On those tentacles, can you offer us your thoughts on the Christian's life, specifically the prayer life? You know, how is it that secular naturalism may creep in, you know, to, you know, our lives, you know, unknowingly?
Yeah, yeah.
Specifically, I'm thinking in regards to our prayer life.
Right. Yeah, I mean, I think, you know, like the confession is so great on this. Like, we have secondary causation and then God's causation. We don't ever deny secondary causation. So if I'm praying for you to be healed, for instance, totally appropriate to pray, you know, give the doctors wisdom. You know, may the meds do their work. May your immune system be intact. And at the same time, God, would you also just immediately heal Paul? You know, we're good in saying both of those to be true and having a confidence that God can work immediately or mediately. Okay, so I wanted to spend here's the garbage, right? So here's the garbage of secular naturalism, what it is, where it came from, a little bit of its consequences. But wanted to spend the last few minutes on what's the counter. Now, there are many counters. Like you could take any number of angles to counter secularism. I'm just, for the sake of simplicity, choosing one. And so I wanted to pick the doctrine of providence. Our doctrine of providence. What is providence? Catechism answer. His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all creatures and all their actions. So you see, this is already a punch to secularism, okay? God is preserving and governing all creatures and all their actions. I love the Heidelberg on this. God's providence is his almighty, his ever-present power. With his hand, he upholds heaven, earth, all creatures. This part's always just, I love this part. Even leaf and blade, rain and drought, the good years, the bad years, food and drink, health and sickness. And then a really important point. These things come to us not by chance, right? Not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. So in one sense, you would say to Hume, can we know causes? The Christian would say, yes, we can know causes. We can actually know ultimate causation. For instance, Scripture says, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Why does the deer give birth? Again, we would not deny secondary causation, right? A mommy deer and a daddy deer. Kids, ask your parents. We don't deny that. We don't deny that. That's going on. But the ultimate causation, we know. The voice of the Lord is what makes the deer give birth, right? It is, in that regard, it is as enchanted as the world as it is. It's a supernatural world as it is. God makes these things happen. Another great, as the psalmist says, and just look at these verbs, right? When God gives, when God opens his hand, when God hides his face, when God takes away breath. Even this, you see just how brutally supernatural Scripture is. When God sends forth his Spirit, they are created, right? Nature is not out there just independent of God doing its thing. God renews the face of the ground. So in this way, we can know causes. We do live in an enchanted world, to quote Taylor's term. When we look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, and what you have set in their place, we're to know this is God who has set those there with his fingers. Certainly in terms of our human responsibility, our agency, our moral responsibility, we affirm the both and. Man plans and God establishes. Man makes his plan, God establishes. And then a great verse that just shows how personal the world is upheld. This is, of course, speaking of Christ. He's the radiance of the glory of God. It's his exact imprints. He upholds, and just so you know, this word is not, it's not the word universe, because you might say, well, you know, is it universe, multiverse, so on and so forth. The Greek word there is just tapanta, which means all things. Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. That is how things are sustained, governed, ruled by Christ. I won't read this whole thing, but what benefit do we get from providence? And just as it pertains to secularism, all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, we cannot so much as move. You cannot even move. No atom can move, no molecule can move, I can't move, you can't move. A pool ball hitting another pool ball cannot move apart from God's hand. Neutrality, we want to recognize the world is not neutral, and to ask the question, how do we know what we know, is not a neutral question. We know that reality, creation, declares. It's positively saying something. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. The sky is not neutral. The heavens proclaim his handiwork. And there's many other verses we can go to that show neutrality is not an option. God has not made the world a neutral world. And so one of the implications of providence, to flip it on its head, is we'd want to recognize when the science goes into a lab, scientist goes into a laboratory, politician goes to make his laws, a moralist starts to think of morals. When an educator teaches a subject, history, math, biology, so on and so forth, they are not in neutral territory, right? They are not in neutral territory. Every square inch, Christ says, is mine, right? So providence would answer or respond to Hume or respond to secularism in one sense, saying, firstly, if reason, if human understanding, if our senses are nothing more than the product of chance, then why would we listen to them? I mean, right? They are themselves meaningless. If at bottom, everything is just chance. What's interesting is that Hume admitted, despite his influence, he admitted he had to live as if. What are you saying? In other words, Hume said, I got to function in life. I can't go around consistently walking out my philosophy. I got to go hang out with my friends. He famously said, I got to go play backgammon. Like, I got to have a good time. I can't actually live out the philosophy that I've set before you. No escaping of God's world. And contrary to Hume, the Christian could say, no, we do have reason, rational reason, logical reason, to believe the sun will rise tomorrow. We absolutely do have that reason. We know from Scripture, God is covenanted with creation. We know from Scripture, God has made very clear, He upholds all things. He causes the sun to rise. He causes the sun to set. We do have every rational reason, save Jesus' return, that the sun will rise tomorrow. And there's, of course, profound implications that would come from that truth. Providence, of course, in the word providence is the word provide, obviously, but wanted to highlight how providence mitigates or overrules zero-sum thinking, right? Zero-sum thinking denies, I think, not so much God, but God's generosity, right? Just you see how much God gives. God crowns the year with his bounty. I love this image, God's wagon tracks overflowing with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness are overflowing. God blesses it with its growth. He waters it, right? All those things would overrule or combat zero-sum thinking. And then lastly would be that providence is personal, right? Nothing we encounter is impersonal. Christ himself upholds all things. So contrary to Hume, there's nothing we can stumble upon that's this abstract fact apart from the triune God, right? Everything we come across testifies, reveals the triune God. There's nothing impersonal that we're ever going to handle, taste, touch, so on and so forth. All right, and then the last one, this would just be the parting word. So one thing to consider, and maybe this is a little bit to your question, Paul, something that I think we should be aware of personally, is to not live by the lies of secularism. I've tried to show, right, the success of secularism is very real. I mean, just modern man is a secular man. And I said, you know, if you bump into someone, they've probably imbibed secularism. The truth is, you and I have probably imbibed secularism somewhere along the way. We have probably bought into neutrality, some kind of lie that secularism has succeeded in teaching us. So it falls to us to, one, put that off, and then, two, put on, for those who are disenchanted, I think, in a sense, providence has the answers that modern man is looking for. I think the scary thing about secularism is I do think it might be starting to wane. I mean, time will tell. But you see a lot less neutrality and a lot more aggression as far as certain agendas go. So it seems like secularism is starting to wane. And there was one thinker, I can't remember who it was, says, you know, secularism, when secularism rides out, paganism is what comes in. Right, there's never just an empty vacuum. Nature abhors a vacuum. So if secularism rides out, it's going to be filled with something. So I think for us as Christians, we do live in a unique time of saying, hey, here is the truth of Scripture. Here's the meaning. Here's the purpose. Here's why you have the malaise that you have. Here's how important providence is in every realm of life. And that's something that we, I think, as Christians have a unique opportunity as we see a secular age, you know, perhaps waning and being filled with, you know, seven more demons that could be far worse. All right, any questions? 3 minutes, any questions?
I think this is, especially at the end, really good for thinking through how it may slip into our thinking for what is true about God. We have to start there, and then what is the consequence of that? And one, you know, way that the tentacles can shift our thinking is,
what do we want to be true about God? Like, what do we, how do we want to see God? And then from that, you know, we are switching, as you said last week, the creator-creature distinction, because then we create our God based on what we want God to be. This is, there's a really good exchange between Lennox and Dawkins on the debate is, does science bury God? That's the name of the debate. Mm. And in there, you have Dawkins talking about a garden and these magical fairies floating around in critiquing Lennox's God. And I think that, you know, really a great response, he says that we don't believe in those magical fairies either. You know, we don't believe in a created God. And so unless we start with the God of the Bible,
right,
then the consequence, you know, of what do we do, you know, we're basically following Dawkins and secularists' lead in creating a God.
Right.
And then, you know, the critique of that God is fair because it's not the God of the Bible.
Yeah.
It's not the God of the universe.
Right.
And so we in fact, want to bury that God.
Right. Right. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Well said. Yeah. Couldn't agree more.
So I was just going to add that, you know, the great irony of people that are saying trust the science don't believe in the scientific process at all. In a lot of ways, they've made, you know, science a God in so many ways. You know, for example, these pharmaceutical companies have recently come out and said that they've known for years that it's not a chemical imbalance that causes depression. We don't even have a way to, you know, you talk about, you know, looking at people's brain activity. They don't have a way of measuring, you know, whether there is a chemical imbalance or, you know, what their medications actually do to correct said chemical imbalance. Mm-hmm. It's just...
Yeah. Yeah, and I think we'd want to affirm, I mean, I guess I'd make the distinction of you've got science and then, I guess, what I would call scientism. Mm-hmm. You know, the Latin word science, scientia, just means knowledge, mm-hmm. right? Can we have knowledge of the natural world? As Christians, we'd want to say, absolutely. Like, we are thoroughly pro-science. God has created us. In some ways, there's great treaties on Adam being the first scientist, right? He's categorizing animals. He's doing things that we would think of a scientist as doing versus scientism, a much more dogmatic stance that comes, that is ultimately rooted in unbelief. Yeah.
Just to put a evangelical kind of bent toward this, when you're talking and engaging with somebody who would believe this, and they again, would not recognize themselves being part of a cultic belief system because it is the water that they swim in. I think you hit on this at the end. Nobody actually lives this way.
Right.
Although
right.
they would fully say, like, well, yeah, everything is just what it is. Nobody lives waking up in the morning and striving for their family and trying to support themselves, seeking the American dream, the betterment of their lives, to prevent violence, to stand in and be offended by injustice. If it just is what it is, then there's nothing wrong with any of that. And the fundamental denial that there is nothing wrong with the world right now is absolutely necessitated by this worldview.
Yeah.
And when you're engaging with somebody to say, you know, like, well, they say, well, there's no God, there's no moral ought. Like, you can say that, but you deny it with every breath that you take.
Right, right. Yeah, there was a great exchange. Someone asked, you know, a secularist who was purporting these things. It's like, when you go home and kiss your wife and you tell your wife, I love you, do you also follow it up with saying, really, though, I'm just expressing a neurological brain state to you and nothing more than that? Yeah. Yeah, you're right. You're right. Yep. Great point. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, for you are the true, the living God. Indeed, all things come to pass by your sovereign decrees, and that your beloved Son upholds all things by the word of his power. Indeed, we praise you that we can put all of our trust, our hopes, our faith in you, the God who makes known the end from the beginning, the God who has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord over all. Even as we plan simple, mundane things, we know that you are the God who establishes our steps. And so we do pray that you would make us aware of what are some of the deceits and the lies that we have imbibed, even unknowingly, and help us by the Spirit to be renewed, to have truth in our inner man, to believe you as you have revealed yourself in the truths of Scripture, and to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.